6, verse 8. Why don't we try cutting out the first half of the lights? Can we do that? Can somebody run over and... Greg, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. All right. Paul has made his case that we are not saved by the keeping of the law. Have you gotten that so far? Has that been clear? We try to repeat it every once in a while because that's... if you don't get this, then you miss a whole lot of what the book of Romans is about. You know, you go up to the average person on the street and you want to ask them, how, you know, do you believe in heaven? How does a person get to heaven? And they will say things like being a good person or keeping the Ten Commandments. And the concept, actually, the concept is a good one because God does have standards. But where people miss it is thinking that they can actually make those standards. And that's why we can't be saved by law, because the law only shows us how sinful we are. Every time we paste the wall up on our bedroom wall, that we paste the law up there and thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. All it does is make it very obvious that we don't do it if we really understand the law. We are saved by grace. We are saved by God's gift towards us. That's one of the concepts of what grace is. It's a gift. That's one of the root concepts of grace. It is a free gift. It is an undeserved gift. It's what God has done for you that you didn't deserve. You were the jerk deserving jail. Guilty, the judge would say to you and I. And God said, yeah, you're guilty. Absolutely. I will pay for you. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's grace. And we are saved when we learn to trust God, when we receive His gift, when we receive His grace. Now, the problem we started getting into last week is the problem with grace is that some people think that means we can get away with anything. They think, you know, whoa, so God just freely forgives you and you just have to say, okay, forgive me, and God just, boom, that's it. And people can even fall into the trap we saw at the beginning of last chapter 6. They can even fall into the trap of saying, well, if God, if grace makes God look better, then I'll just sin a whole lot and make God look really good. And that's absolutely silly. That's all because people don't understand what grace does. Real grace changes a person. Real grace, as we've been talking about last week, real grace connects you to the death of Christ, to the death of Christ for you. Real grace helps you to learn to act towards sin like a dead person does. Grace changes you. And if my concept of grace is it's a free pass and I can do whatever I want, I've missed what grace does to a person. Yeah, it could look like that. It could look like I just get a free pass on everything. But see, not when God changes who you are. And that's what this chapter's been all about, trying to get us this. This week, we were reading in our Through the Bible reading. We just started Nehemiah yesterday. We finished Ezra. And there was this picture that kind of dawned on me as I was reading yesterday where I don't know if any of you read Ezra 9 and 10 yesterday, but there you go. Good job. Okay. But remember the story where Ezra finds out that the people have blown some big things. They've been marrying pagan, unbelieving girls out in the world, and God had told the Jews, don't do that. Don't do that. And in fact, this was one of the things that led to the downfall, that led to them getting in trouble in the first place, and why they had been in Babylon for 70 years in the first place was messing around with this stuff. And here now they've been brought back into the land, and Ezra finds out they're doing it again. And Ezra's like tearing his hair out, and he's just like, oh my gosh, didn't we get it? Didn't we understand what we've just been through, and now we're going back into it again? That's kind of a little bit like this thing of grace, is that once I've really tasted the reality that Jesus, it wasn't free in the sense it didn't cost anybody anything. Grace is very expensive. Very expensive. Just because you didn't pay for it doesn't mean it isn't expensive. Grace is hugely expensive. The Son of God gave his life for you. He died for you. That's hugely expensive. And when I get in touch with the cost of this gift, well, man, it makes me want to, it should make me want to change. Should make me change the way I clean up my room, you know, clean up my life. Because it's basically, I realize how expensive it is. Here in Romans, Paul is amazed that people don't get it, that real grace changes lives. It's not an excuse for sin. It's a, oh my gosh, look how costly sin is. Why would I want to do this anymore? Last week we ended in chapter 6, verse 6, where he said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The principle is that part of this entering into this relationship with Jesus is that I get connected to his death. That's what we were talking about last week. Oh, he talks about it, using the word baptism, like you're getting immersed into his death. At the Disneyland Pirates of the Caribbean. Yo ho, yo ho, a pirate's life for me. And now you're going to sing this for the rest. No, oh, that's, well, that's, it's a small world that you do that, isn't it? Not Pirates of the Caribbean. As you go into the ride, and it gets dark, and you're going down, and you first go down the whoosh, and then you go down the second whoosh, and you hear the guy echoing the voice in the dark. Dead men tell no tales. Right? Remember that? Dead men tell no tales. They don't speak a lot, dead men. Right? You don't hear a lot from dead people. Dead men don't tell tales. They also don't sin. Because they're dead. That's what last week was all about. Is if I get connected to this sense of what this death is all about, then something, if I get connected to his death, I get disconnected from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, Paul's been talking about baptism. Anybody know who that picture is? He's not even looking. Who's that picture of? Yeah, remember that, buddy? That was like 5 years ago. He's been talking about baptism, about being immersed. Now, if we died with Christ, that's what he's talked about earlier, a couple of verses back. He says, we shall also live with him. And so when you get baptized, you get immersed into the water. That's like identifying with his death underneath the water. But we don't usually leave people under the water. We bring them back out. And that's a picture of being raised with him. We get raised. So, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, couple words that let me explain a little bit. There's a couple of different Greek words that we often that can be translated to know. One of them we've used before. It talks about to know by experience. That's not this word. This word to know means to figure something out, to think about it, to get it calculated up in your head, and you come to the conclusion. It's not that you've experienced it. It's just something that you figure out the logic. That's this word. Is that you got to think through this thing, that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He dies no more. Jesus died how many times? Once. Okay, here, quick quiz. Just make sure you just paid attention. How many times did Jesus die? Once. You're going to hear this several times in this passage. It's important that you pay attention here. Right? Because there are some churches that teach that Jesus dies all the time. In the Roman Catholic Mass, this is one of the issues we have with Roman Catholicism, is that they teach that when the priest says the magic words, that the piece of bread turns into the real, actual, real, I mean, you know, if I didn't know any better, I would think they could run a DNA test and say this is the actual real body of Jesus, and that cup of wine turns into the blood of Jesus. That's what they believe. And they believe that the Mass, this Eucharist, they call it, is Jesus dying again for their sins. And folks, Paul says very clearly here that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. He's done with death. He only had to die once. He doesn't have to die every time I commit a new sin. He died once and covered all of my sins at once. The writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:12, he says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." It's kind of important, gang. It's important that we get that straight. Jesus died once. So Paul says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The word dominion, we get the word Lord from it. Death is no longer the Lord over Jesus. He's done with it. Verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Once for all. It says the death that he died to sin once for all. Now, it's kind of important that you don't misunderstand that little phrase, that he died once for all. The word that's used here, it doesn't mean this particular word is not talking about the true fact that Jesus did die for all of us. When it says that he died once for all, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the issue of the once again. Jesus only died once. He's died once, and now he's done with death. So, the death that he died to sin once for all, one time, but the life that he lives to God. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, couple words. Let me talk about a couple of words. The word "likewise" means in this manner, thus or so. And the idea is this, is that the truth of the previous verse is something that's going to be a pattern for us. Jesus died to sin once for all and lives to God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn to become dead to sin and alive to God. That's why he says, "Likewise, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The word "reckon," the Greek word is logizomai. You see, can you see the word "logic" in it? You see the word "logic"? That's kind of a word that we get from that Greek word. It means to count, to reckon, to compute, to calculate, to count over. It's an accounting term, and we've seen it already several times. We've already seen it several times in chapter 4. The word deals with reality. This is a reality word. If I logizomai that I have $25 in my checking account, then how much money do I have in my checking account? Any volunteers? If I logizomai that I've got $25 in my checking account, how much money do I actually have in my checking account? $25. Good job. You get an A. Didn't know you were going to come and take math tests here tonight, did you? How about that? This is a reality thing. Paul says to reckon yourselves, calculate it out, figure it out. Figure it out that you yourselves are dead indeed to sin. This is not wishful thinking. This is not, repeat after me, "I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin." That's not working. Okay, let's do a little self-hypnosis. "I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to..." You know, the word faith teachers teach people to deny reality. They will say, "Claim it, claim your healing. So you've got a cold. Well, then just claim that you were healed." You name it and claim it, you know, is the idea. But what happens is that people start pretending that what they want is happening, and it's not. I remember this, like 25 years ago, listening to Kenneth Copeland on the radio, and he's hacking and coughing during his radio address and saying, "Praise God, I'm healed. Satan, I rebuke you." I'm thinking, no, you're not. No, you're not healed. We got to live in reality, gang. We got to live in the truth. The word that Paul uses here is a word that has to do with truth. It's not hope that you figure out that you're dead to sin. Paul says if you will get a hold of these truths, you will find that in your account in heaven, this is what the true thing is. You figured out that you have died with Christ and that you are dead to sin. We might say, do the math. You know, 2 + 2 = that wasn't a hard question. Let's ask this again. 2 + 2 = yeah, Earl, you got it in the back. There you go. Do the math. Paul is using a word that's talking about truth. It's talking about logic. It's talking about calculating. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, and but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe writes this: reckoning is not claiming a promise, but acting on a fact. God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us that we are dead to sin and alive to God, and then commands us to act on it. Even if we do not act on it, the facts are still true. Now, this is kind of hard, because if you've been a Christian for a while, you find out that you still sin, right? So, you know, I hate this passage, because Paul says, reckon it, figure it out, you know, understand the truth of this. And you know what? Actually, to tell you the truth, Paul has a hard time with it. If you want him to be honest, in Romans chapter 7, he says, I know, this is just the next chapter over. This is next door. In chapter 7, he says, I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. So it's a very difficult thing, figuring this out. That's okay. It's okay if you have a hard time figuring this out. But what Paul is saying here, there's a truth here. You have died to sin. And somehow we need to get a hold of that truth, that I have died to sin. I guess it is. Now, I know that, you know, the word faith people twist us all up in the idea of what faith is all about, but this is what faith is about. What is faith? It's the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. You see, it is the evidence of things we cannot see. So God tells us that the truth is you have died to sin. We might call this whole thing dead reckoning, because that's what Paul's telling us to do. Reckon yourselves, calculate yourselves, figure it out that you are dead to sin. Now, if you go back to all the stuff that Paul's talked about, he's talked about being baptized into his death and stuff like that. Some people could get the idea that, well, to get victory over sin, you just got to get baptized. And here Paul makes it clear that it's not just about some ritual. We must exercise our will. We must exercise our will. When it comes to dead reckoning, it has to do, when it comes to victory over sin, there has to be a point where you choose to do something different. Right? Where you stop making excuses. Where you choose to do something different. And you know what? Anyone who's been a Christian for a little while has struggled with this. You know, we struggle with doing the right things. And at some point, when we cross that line and start having victory, it's because we've made a choice. I finally decided to do something. Dead reckoning. When I think about Jesus dying on the cross, I often am thinking about Him paying for my sins. Do you think that when you think about Jesus dying on the cross? That's what I think about a lot, about him paying for my sins. There's this idea in my head, which is true, that my sins were heaped upon him as he hung there at Calvary. But I need to realize that he wasn't just paying for them. My sins were on him. And when he died, he took my sins with him. He died. He killed my sins. That's part of what this is about. A point of victory over sin when I come to realize... A point of victory over sin comes when I realize that my sin nature was crucified. That I was crucified with Christ. A.T. Robertson, this is a good quote. He says this. Think about this one for a little bit. He says, self-indulgence is inconsistent with trust in the vicarious atonement. Okay. Vicarious atonement. Now, I got some boldness that got unbolded, whatever. Vicarious atonement, that Jesus died for me. That Jesus died for me. Self-indulgence, living for myself. If I believe that Jesus died for me, for my sins, it's not just about paying for them, but it's about dying and it's about him putting to death sin's power over me. There's a difference. It's not just that my sins are paid for, but this grip that they have on me also died. And if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I need to go all the way with it. That this grasp on my life has been killed too. Forgiveness in Christ doesn't give me a free ticket to continue to sin without worries. Forgiveness in Christ means everything changes. Forgiveness in Christ. I walk into a new world where things are different. Another way of putting a lesson is to talk about practical living. Last week we talked about practical death. Remember that? We talked about practical death. Learning to trust the logic of death is only part of this. God doesn't want you just walking around like dead people. He says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but the second part is to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Last week we talked about practical death. Remember we talked about the Eskimo thing, you know, the old adage that inside of everybody there are two dogs at war, right? Two dogs fighting. And the dog that wins is what? The dog that you feed the most. That's the dog that's going to win the fight. So victory is not just about starving the flesh, but it's about feeding the spirit. Last week we talked about the idea of death, about starving the bad dog. But the other part of it is just as important, that you feed the good dog. So that it's not just about learning, victory over sin is not just about learning to starve the sin out of my life, but also doing the things that build up the part that connects with God. Like what? What feeds the Spirit? Reading the Word? Sure. Prayer? Okay. Fellowship? Okay. And fellowship is not just going to the potlucks. Fellowship is hanging out with each other, talking about Jesus, sharing your life, sharing what Jesus has been doing in your life. Okay, what else? Music and the things that you listen to. Sure, the kind of input that you're sticking into your, you know, sometimes that's the stuff that you're driving down the road and you don't really pay much attention to, you know, and all the stuff gets in your head and, you know, and it put in some good stuff. Okay? Worship. Absolutely. And even that too is not just the music. It's worship is not. I'm going to start quoting Matt Redman. It's not just singing a song. It's more than just singing a song. It's me adoring God from deep within my heart. What other things that build up your spirit? Actively remembering what He's done. Yes, the Bible talks a lot about remembering things. Even communion is all about remembering what He's done for you. What else? Okay. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Okay. Again, the Word of God, and not just studying it, which is good, and not just reading it, which is good, but even meditating on it. Something I'm trying to do now, I'm trying to learn to do this, is to try to spend some time. Ron, I'm just totally messing up our whole idea of quiet times, buddy. I'm redesigning it, and I'm adding a third part to it. You know, a couple years ago, I decided to redesign my quiet time and not just read the Bible, but also pray. Oh, that's hard. Oh, man, and pray. And now I'm trying to do something where I'm giving God a chance to speak and sit in waiting on Him. And what I'm trying to do now, here's how it's going. I'm like 3 days into this, 4 days into this. I know it's way too early to be telling you this stuff, but what I'm doing is I'm doing my praying first and unloading it all on God. And then I'm doing my reading and I'm asking God to speak to me. And then I'm letting God pick out a verse out of the chapters that I've been reading. And I'm just sitting and thinking about it, and thinking about it. Thinking about it. I think, was it today? No, it was yesterday. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a lot to think about. That one takes a lot to think about. This morning's verse that I spent a lot of time thinking about and just kind of pondering and hearing from God. Well, we're going to get to it in a minute, because I made sure I stuck it in here, but not yet. Do the things, feed the good dog, beloved. This is a part of victory. Has anybody ever got caught in one of those I can't get out of it sins? Am I the only one that's ever done that? Oh, come on. Really? There's only like five of us that have ever got into one of those I can never get out of it sins? You know? You know what? And if you are in one of those I can't get out of it sins, one of those secret things, you probably never even told anybody about it. I got news for you. You can get out of it. You can get out of it. How do I know? God got me out of it. And these are some of the things, some of the steps, some of the ladder rungs to climb out of the hole. Learn to die to it and feed the Spirit. Feed that good dog. Keep it all pumped up. Keep it buff. Take it for walks. There's another thing you can do to build up the Spirit. Exercise it. Serve other people. Witness. What were you going to say? Service, yes. Serving other people. Sometimes you just got to get out of yourself. Stop thinking about yourself and think about other people. And boy, that's hard, especially when I, you think you got pity parties? Buddy, I am like king of the pity parties. I am like Mr. Pity Party. I throw a great pity party. You know, streamers, banners, music, the whole thing. You know, I can do it up. You know, disco lights, you know, get out of yourself. Think about other people. Let God work. And what are you doing? You're pumping up the Spirit. Building up the Spirit. Okay. I've spent too much time on this. Oh, here's another great verse. Deuteronomy 28:7. This is in a chapter where God warns about not falling away from Him and what happens when you fall away. And then He comes up and He says all the cool things that happen when you do the right thing. Deuteronomy 28:7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And the principle is this. Part of practical living, being alive in Christ, part of it is learning to obey. And as I learn to do the right things, I find victory in other areas of my life. It's part of building up that, feeding that good dog. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The word for reign means to be a king, to exercise kingly power. It is in what's called the present tense, which means the way you would translate is, do not let sin continue to reign in your life. Do not let sin continue to reign in your life. You know, who is king in your life? Remember the old Four Spiritual Laws, the old Campus Crusade for Christ booklet. You know, you got a throne in your life. Who sits on the throne? When sin or self sits on the throne, your life's a mess. When you put Jesus as the throne, as the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's in control, and that is what it means to be Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you're not doing anything that I ask you to do? Let him be the Lord. When he's the Lord in control, he pulls it all together. You know, so who is it? Who's on the throne of your life? Paul says, do not let sin reign or be the king in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. The word obey. That's the word obey here. Hupo akuo. Hupo upon, akuo to listen upon. It means, it has to do with the one who on the knock of the door comes to listen who it is. You know, the doorbell rings, you know, like that. You know, usually about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our doorbell rings, and it's our UPS guy. But sometimes I don't know who it is, because what if it's somebody I don't want to answer the door? You know, so the door rings, the doorbell rings, so the door's a knock at the door, and you know, we peek out to see who it is. You know, I'm just not going to open it up for anybody. You know, but this word obey, you listen and do it. You listen to find out who it is, and you do it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey, or that you listen to and pay attention and do its lusts. The word lusts, craving, desire, longing. It denotes any natural desire or appetite, usually with the implication that it is a depraved desire. When sin comes knocking at your door, when the desires come knocking at your door, don't answer the door. When the desires start knocking, you know what I'm talking. Do you know what that feeling's like? When that whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever that lust is, whatever that desire is for whatever it is, starts knocking at the door. Paul says, don't answer the door. Greg Laurie, I love the way he always puts it. You know, when Satan comes knocking at the door, and you open the door and you say, Jesus, it's for you. You know. The verse we read today that I've been thinking about, Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus. Let him answer the door. Let him answer the door. A lesson. Just say no. Again, this is an issue of the will. Just say no. Don't answer the door. One fine day, a bus driver went to the bus garage, started his bus, and drove off along the route. No problems for the first few stops. A few people got on, a few got off. The things went generally well. At the next stop, however, a big, hulky guy got on, 6'8", built like a wrestler, arms hanging down to the ground. He glared at the driver and said, Big John doesn't pay. And sat down in the back. And did I mention that the bus driver was only 5'3", thin, and basically meek? Well, he was. Naturally, he didn't argue with Big John, and he wasn't happy about it. The next day, the same thing happens. Big John got on, made a show of refusing to pay, and sat down. The next day, and the one after that, and so forth, this grated on the bus driver, who started losing sleep over the way Big John was taking advantage of him. Finally, he could stand it no longer. He signed up for bodybuilding courses, karate, judo, and all that good stuff. By the end of the summer, he'd become quite strong. And what's more, he felt pretty good about himself. So on the next Monday, Big John comes in, gets on the bus and says, "Big John doesn't pay." The driver stood up, glared back at the passenger and screamed, "And why not?" With a surprised look on his face, Big John said, "Big John has bus pass." That's it? That's all I get for that? Robert, where are you when I need you, buddy? Don't let your lusts bully you around. Don't let your lusts bully you around. Learn to say no. No. And you know what? Maybe you'll say no 2-3 times in a row and then you give in. Well, okay, we get back at it. Next time maybe you'll say no 3 or 4 times. Don't let your lusts bully you around. There is an element, it's not the whole thing, but there's an element to victory that has to do with your choice, your will, what you choose to do. Verse 13, he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, a couple things. What members, what's he talking about? It's like this, like a club or something, you know? Like, you know, don't let members of your club do this or something? What's he talking about? The word members, he's talking about your body parts. Talking about your body parts. You know, your hand, your nose, you know, your ears, you know, your feet. Do not present your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness. The word for present, the Greek word present, paristemi, it means to place beside or near, to set at hand, to present, to place a person or a thing at one's disposal, to bring near. King James says yield. I like the word present, though. Don't present. Don't stick your body parts near unrighteousness to be instruments of bad. Don't get close to bad stuff. One of the things I was thinking about feeding birds. You know, the way you feed birds is you get the food near them. You bring out the food. Ron, what's your record of hummingbirds at your feeder? You got 10. Can you imagine that? 10 hummingbirds at once at a hummingbird feeder? Isn't that just phenomenal? But I'll bet you couldn't do that if you didn't have food out there, right? You know, you put the food out and the birds come near it. Are we putting our body parts out there for sin to take advantage of? Or are we putting ourselves out there for God to use? Another idea of this presenting, I was thinking of the idea of like presenting things to, you know, here's Queen Elizabeth. And this is at NASA last year when they visited and they presented to her a plaque, a picture of the Hubble Space Telescope. They're presenting it to the Queen. Here the idea is that we're either presenting our bodies as a gift to sin, which is not a very royal affair, or we can present our bodies to God, which is quite royal in nature. The word is used twice. Did you notice this word present? It's in there twice. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. There's two different forms of the word. The first time it's called a present imperative, which means, and that's the thing to the sin, do not keep continually presenting your members to sin. Stop it. Stop over and over and over getting your body parts up next to the sin. Stop it. Stop doing it over and over and over again. That's the first time. The second time when it talks about present yourself to God, it's what we call, in the Greek, it's called an aorist imperative, which it's a one-time shot. It's a one-time thing. It's a point in time. Present yourselves once and for all to God. Maybe once and for all is a little too final. But present yourselves right now to God at this point in time. This word, and actually the this form, this aorist imperative, is found in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, same word, same tense as this aorist, is presenting yourself to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I thought it was very cool that David did this song. In view of God's mercy, what's that song? The Tim Hughes song. But there was a line in the song. In view of God's mercy, I give you my all. I give you everything. In actual practice, you're going to give yourself more than once to God. In reality, you're going to give yourself more than once to God. But the idea here is that it's not like a Hindu mantra. Oh God, I give you myself. Oh God, I give you myself. Oh God, I give myself. Oh God, I give myself. Oh God, I give myself. And I just have this running through my head all day long. Just a broken record. No, God, what God's desire is that, God, I give you myself. Here I am. Now I'm done with that. And now let's go serve. That's the idea here. You know, stop doing the over, repetitive, broken record thing with sin. But with God, do it. Just do it. Give yourself to God. And then move on and serve Him. That's the idea here. He says, present yourself as instruments. The word instruments. Any tool or implement for preparing a thing, arms used in warfare, weapons, a shop tool. And they translate it here in New King James as instruments, but the word is found in 5 verses in the New Testament, and this is the only one that's translated anything other than a weapon. The other places, it's all translated as weapons, like in 2 Corinthians 10:4, where it says, for the weapons, and that's this word, the weapons of our warfare are carnal, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. How are the members of your body being used? Are they weapons used by the enemy in our lives, or are they tools, weapons used to serve God? You know, how are your arms being used? How is your hands being used? How are your eyeballs being used? How are your ears being used? Who's using your ears? Who's using what you listen to? Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, the Bible tells of people who permitted God to take and use their bodies for fulfilling His purposes. With Moses, God used him. God used the rod in his hands, and he conquered Egypt. He delivered the Israelites. He used the sling in David's hand to defeat the Philistines. He used the mouths of the tongues of the prophets. Paul dedicated his feet to carry him from city to city as he proclaimed the gospel. The apostle John's eyes saw visions of the future. His ears heard God's message. His fingers wrote it down in a book that we can read. People who used the members of their body for God's sake, saying, God, take me. Take my eyes. Use them. The Bible has also a few accounts of people using their members for the wrong stuff. David's eyes looking at his neighbor's wife, his mind plotting a wicked scheme, his hand signing a cowardly order for the woman's husband to be killed. Paul says, use the members of your body for God. So I guess we call this presenting arms. That's a military term, for those of you who don't know that. Presenting arms. There is a military sense. Presenting arms is a command used by militaries around the world as a sign of respect. If you are armed with a firearm, you turn it around and you hold it out like you're presenting it to the person who's inspecting you, kind of like these guys are doing. Notice how they've got their weapons turned around. They're presenting. It's an act of showing honor. we are to present our bodies to the Lord. Turn it around. Let God get a hold of your trigger. Offer the trigger to God. A little girl fell out of bed one night and began to cry. Her mother rushed into her bedroom, picked her up, put her back in bed, and asked her, "Honey, why did you fall out of bed?" And she said, "I think I stayed too close to the place where I got in." Think about it. Why did you fall out of bed? I stayed too close to the place I got in. We stay too close to the edge. We keep presenting ourselves to the bad stuff. There was once a man on a diet. This was not me. There was once a man on a diet who prayed, "Lord, if you don't want me to go get donuts, then let there not be any parking spots at the donut shop." But he had to give in because sure enough, when he got there, there was a parking spot right in front of the door on his 20th time around the block. So are you hanging out and presenting yourself to sin? Or are you presenting yourself to God? Yeah, 20 trips around the block. That's that Paul saying, don't continually keep presenting yourself to sin. Sooner or later, you're going to give in. I don't know why we don't get that. You know, I don't know why we don't get that. But we love being that moth. Just, oh, the light. It doesn't hurt to see the light. Let me get a little closer to the light. And then, you know, why don't we get that? I don't know. We are to present our members, our body parts, to the Lord. J. Vernon McGee writes, "What is your real problem, friend? I know what mine is. What about you? Whatever that specific thing is, yield it to God. A bad temper? Well, take that to Him and talk to Him about it. What about a gossipy tongue?" Can you guess whose mouth that is? Huh? You're right. You are good. That's Julia Roberts. He said, "You got a gossipy tongue? A dear lady who attended a tongues meeting was asked if she wanted to speak in tongues. She exclaimed, 'Oh my, no, I'd like to lose about 40 feet off of the one I have now.'" I like that. I like that. She recognized what her problem was. Not the refusing the tongues thing, but understanding that she had a problem with her tongue. If the tongue is your problem, yield it to God. Yield the members of your body, the part that's struggling, yield it to God. Give it to Him. Dedicate it to Him. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." This is where we're going to end. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, the logic of this verse, he's saying that this is one of the reasons we are to present or yield ourselves to God. Why do I yield myself to God? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That's the logic of it. That's why that word F-O-R. Why do I yield myself? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul has already demonstrated that we are not saved by the keeping of the law, but through grace. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Grace is a reason not to sin. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." The word dominion is that word for to lord it over. It's the same one that was used in verse 9 where Paul says, death no longer has dominion over him. Remember, Jesus only died once and then he rose again. And so now death is no longer lord over Jesus, right? Well, here he's saying that just as death has no lordship over Jesus anymore, sin no longer has lordship over you. Sin, why do I yield myself to God? Because sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under the law of Moses, I think I have to perform to be accepted by God. But I am under grace, where my sins were paid for at the cross, where Jesus died, and He died with my sins and for my sins. Jesus' death on the cross has snipped the cord that connects me to sin. Sin no longer has to dominate me because of my dying with Christ. So how does this work? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Part of the function of the law, we'll try to hold together for two more minutes here. Part of the function of the law was to make sin abound, to make sin more clear. We talked about this back in chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So one of the functions of the law is that when I find out what's wrong, it makes it real clear that I'm such a jerk. You with me? Okay. Sin, I mean, the law causes sin to abound. It doesn't make me sin more. It makes it more obvious that I sin. You with me so far? It would seem that the clearer, more obvious sin becomes, the stronger sin becomes. 1 Corinthians 15:56, New Living Translation says, "For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power." The law gives sin its power. One commentator writes this, "Law inflames, grace kills the love of sin." The law inflames my love for sin. Grace kills my desire for sin. In other words, when you live your life completely by having a huge list of things you're not supposed to do, and every day you review the list telling yourself what you're not supposed to do, it ends up provoking you doing the very things you're not supposed to do. Did you follow that, or did you already fall asleep on me? Okay. I know this is risky at 8:35 at night. Close your eyes. Close your eyes for a second and try to follow what I'm telling you. Whatever you do, be sure you don't think of a great big bowl of vanilla ice cream. Okay? Whatever you do, don't think of one of those like your biggest bowl at home and you fill it up with Frank's homemade hand-churned vanilla ice cream. Don't fill that up with that, okay? Whatever you do, okay? And certainly don't think of putting about a half a cup of thick, gooey, warm, hot fudge over this thing as it drips down and begins to melt the ice cream. Don't do that, right? Okay? And certainly don't get at that can of whipped cream and go, you know, I like heap it up huge, like twice the size of the ice cream, you know. That's what you got to do with whipped cream. And then certainly don't think about sprinkling this with nuts or big, ripe, big, juicy red maraschino cherries, right? Okay, open your eyes. So what have you been thinking about? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." When we try to live our lives to please God by the keeping of the law, by keeping a list of do's and don'ts, the list itself helps push us into breaking it. When we choose to live under God's grace, understanding that all that He's done for me, I just learn to open myself up to the working of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have to worry about what I'm doing because the Holy Spirit guides me and shapes me and causes me to do the very things that do please God. We're going to see that when we get into Romans chapter 8. That's what happens when the Spirit is in control of my life. And I'm not living by my checklist. Instead, I'm living to please God. I'm living to just let God love on me and work through me. "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." Let's stand and pray. Lord, these are kind of, it's easy for me to get up and talk about these things. But Lord, it's much harder for us to go out and live them. And Lord, I certainly know what it's like when sin has its grasp around my neck. And I don't see how I can ever change. Lord, you and I know that I'm really good at that. You and I know what it's been like in my life. Lord, I am so grateful that you are bigger than this stuff that's got its hands around my neck. I'm so glad, God, that you have the ability, that you've made provision, that we can learn to have victory. I pray, Lord, for those of us here who are caught in things and we can't even see the way out. We have no idea how it could ever change. And maybe we've gotten to the place of being, of feeling helpless. I pray that you'd break through that mess in our heads and help us to see that you've done the very things that we need. That when you died on the cross, you cut the chains. And we may think that sin has a death grip on us, but Lord, it's really an empty grip. Help us to do our part, Lord. Help us to make the right choices. Help us to choose to do the right things. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we need your work. We crave your work in our lives. We present the members of our body to you. That you would use us. That you'd build up the inner man. That you'd help us to starve the bad dog and feed the good one. And I pray, Lord, I would pray for a taste of victory this week. Show us, Lord, that it can happen. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.